to think of the character of God and the depth of theology, how fascinating it is and how mind-boggling the truths of God's Word are, reminds me of camping a couple weeks ago over at Farragut with the church camp and seeing some of the boys jumping off the dock into the water, trying to swim down to grab a hold of an umbrella that had sunk to the bottom. And I don't know how many of you have ever tried, maybe at a swimming hole or whatever, jumping off and trying to get down to the bottom of a lake, and the pressure starts building in your head, and it's just hard to hold your breath. And I think the furthest anyone got was by just barely touching this umbrella sitting on the bottom. We are going to just touch some of what the doctrine is that is in this text this morning. We're in the deep end of the theological pool as we come to this passage. It raises one of the most difficult questions that we tend to struggle with when it comes to understanding God. And that is, if God is in control of everything and is planned at all, then why doesn't he do what he wants with sin, with salvation, and judgment? We see repeatedly in the scripture that God is in control of everything. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. This leaves nothing left outside of his will. He works all things according to his will. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3, God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46:9-10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Well, if this is the power of our God, then why doesn't he save all men? 1 Timothy 2:4 says he desires it. Or in Ezekiel 33:11 says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And yet wicked die. Hell is real, and many go there. God will eternally judge people for what they have done, it says in Revelation. Now some people take these truths of God's sovereignty and his love and then our responsibility, and they struggle with how these things work together, and how they deal with this tension and this struggle is by staying in the shallow end. They stay over where they can touch the bottom easily. And so often it seems they just deny the difficulty of it all completely. They do this sometimes by denying God's sovereignty over one's will, this idea of a libertarian free will, something where God in his will has chosen to give man his own sovereignty and his own freedom and leaves that for man, and then he keeps everything else for himself. So you have this picture of God just kind of sitting back, longing and waiting for men on their own to choose to follow him. Other people deny the other side of it, deny the meaningfulness of our wills, deny the meaningfulness of the choices that we make, and perhaps even of the love of God, by taking some position that would be much more like a determinism or a fatalism, where it doesn't really matter. If God's in control, I might as well just sit back and do nothing. The Bible shows, on the other hand, these truths to be parallel. We see repeatedly these truths, these ideas of God's control and his sovereignty over everything, sometimes in the very same context, as though with no problem or tension, with other passages that talk about his love and the fact that he'll hold people responsible for the way they act and so on. And the passage we deal with this morning is one of these such passages. So as we work toward a solution, I just want to introduce, I think, what is the most important factor in understanding how these things work together. And it's the factor that Paul brings up in Romans chapter 9, if you'll just turn there with me briefly. In considering this doctrine of God's sovereignty, Paul raises the question that we raise. That is, why would God still find fault with us? That is, if God is really in control of everything, then how can he justly hold us accountable? That's a question he raises in Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And here's the rationale for the question. For who can resist his will? If God wills this, then how is he going to hold me accountable? How can this be the right thing for God to do, is judge sinners for doing what he willed them to do? Paul's answer begins in verse 20. On the contrary, he basically says this. He says, who do you think you are to argue with God? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump two vessels, one for honorable use and another for common use? Now, what I want to get at in these two verses, the second part of verse 20 and verse 21, is this. Paul's answer to the question of how God's sovereignty works together with the responsibility that he places upon man comes down to this issue of a distinction between the creator and the creature. That is, when we struggle with these things, it's because we're trying in our own finite minds to make God too much like the creature. We're holding him captive, if you will, by the rules that are there for us. But he operates on another level. His will and his sovereign purposes and plan are played out according to a set of rules that he alone lives by. Just as the potter has right over the clay to do with one lump, two different things. There is a distinction between the creature and the creator. And who do we think we are, Paul says, to fight that and say, I want you, God, to be more like us and hold him down by our own mental limitations of understanding these things. Paul concludes this section in Romans 11 at the end with this doxology, saying, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end. He holds it all in place, even as we sang this morning. Let's look at our text this morning. It brings these issues together in one place. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away and leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you wouldn't have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here we have the Pharisees who are coming to Jesus, warning him that Herod wants to kill him and that he better flee quickly. Now this, even upon first glance, is shocking given the context in Luke here, because the Pharisees hate Jesus. We're not just talking about a random Pharisee who happens to be struggling back and forth with his following after the Lord. And we run into those occasionally through the scriptures. We're talking about the Pharisees approached him, saying to Jesus, it says in verse 31, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, Jesus was on his way down from Galilee over to Jerusalem. He left Galilee in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51. It said he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. This was his goal, to make his way there. He doesn't actually arrive until the triumphal entry of chapter 19. Now, Herod's domain as the governor was over the northern area of Galilee and Perea. He didn't really have jurisdiction over Judea. So Jesus was actually in Herod's domain north of Judea, over in Perea, more than likely. So you have the Pharisees who are warning Jesus to leave that region of Perea. And Jesus being on his way down to Judea would bring Jesus closer to where the Pharisees had more control and influence. They were, I believe, using Herod's threats for their own purposes to get Jesus where they could get their own hands on him. Herod, on the other hand, was trying to use the Pharisees and their religious status to get his way. He didn't want another prophet on his hands. He's the same one who killed John the Baptist against his own conscience, and he was probably trying to get rid of Jesus. Jesus was a troublemaker everywhere he went. He was raising commotion and trouble, stirring up the water. All Herod wanted was things to be quiet, things to be peaceful. At least that's what I think we could read into some of what's going on here. Herod and the Pharisees, usually at odds with each other, working together. We see them working together elsewhere in the Gospels as well, in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 12, verse 13, conspiring to somehow trip up Jesus and to kill him. So Jesus tells the Pharisees to go back to that fox. You take this message back to him. He saw right through this trickery, if you will, that this fox was really all about, and he failed then to really bring about the effect that he sought, at least on his own timetable. And that brings us to our first point then, which is the fox's failure to affect fear in Jesus. He couldn't scare him away. Verse 32 and verse 33. Jesus refused to be controlled by fear of Herod or fear of death for three reasons. The first is this: to leave now at Herod's threat would not be according to God's timetable. It says in verse 32 and 33, he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow." He's saying, right now, I'm busy about ministry. I'm busy about teaching and casting out demons and healing. We saw that he was teaching earlier in the chapter in verse 22. He's doing the work of ministry right now. It says, for today and tomorrow. It's actually repeated twice. It's a figurative way of saying, for a little while longer. And then the third day, he says, I'll reach my goal. At a very precise moment in time, God has this moment set aside for me to actually accomplish what it is that I'm after. The word here for goal at the end of verse 32, it has the idea of completing this task or accomplishing this objective. It's a very important word. It's basically indicating that Jesus had as an objective this thing that he's going toward. All that he's doing in reaching Jerusalem and traveling through Galilee and through Perea is toward this one goal. And that goal is seen here in this text as perishing. He is on his way to die. So far was he from being afraid of Herod or afraid of death. He was actually running right into it, but it was on his own timetable. Jesus said elsewhere, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." You see, if the gospel or if Jesus' mission didn't include death, and if the Jews had embraced Christ and not sought to kill him, and Jesus wasn't crucified, then not only the Jews, but even us, we would be hopeless. Our one hope is that Jesus died and raised from the dead. Our one hope is that our sins are dealt with by the Savior, that Christ actually took the penalty for our sins upon himself. It was the Lord's purpose all along to die. This was his goal. This is what he had to accomplish. The people had to turn against him. And he was heading toward a death, not at the hands of the Jews or of the Romans ultimately, but of God. It was God's wrath that was poured upon Christ in his death. God's, in the place of those who would believe. So the first reason that Jesus refused to be controlled by this fear of Herod and death was that things weren't on Herod's timetable. Instead, they were on God's. The second is that to run from Herod would be to treat his destiny as if it were ultimately open-ended, as if he had to try to manipulate circumstances and fix all the issues and threats that came in his way in order for him to accomplish the things that God had set out for him. You see, Jesus was to die in Jerusalem, not Perea, not Galilee, and Jesus knew it. What's he say there in verse 33? It cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was a very fitting place for a prophet's death. Throughout the history of God sending his messengers to his people, they were beat and abused, they were disregarded, they were slaughtered, and even stoned. Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 51, said this to the religious leaders who were accusing him. He said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." This is the history of the prophets, mistreated and disregarded by the people of Israel. And the place where so much of this was centered was Jerusalem, which is his point in verse 34, where he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." You see, Jerusalem was the heart of the nation. It came to represent the people. It came to represent all of the nation as one. And it was the religious leaders who had control of these things. That is, what they decided and what they did, the nation had to follow. It was handled much the way we talk about Washington today. And what Washington decides, the nation has to deal with. And what Rome decided in that day, the empire had to follow along with. God's intention for Christ was that Jerusalem would be the place where the nation's hostile attitude was finally formed, and where the nation would ultimately reject and kill the one sent to them for their good. The third reason that Jesus refused to be controlled by fear was to up and leave to protect his hide would be to act against God's eternal plan. And this kind of brings together some of the things that we already saw in the first two. You see, it wasn't Herod, and it wasn't the Sanhedrin that was to determine and control the time and place of Jesus' death or his ministry plans. These things were in God's hand, his control, and the details were precisely set in place by him. Look at verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow." He has to do it. It's necessity. Or it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. Just this language of divine necessity. Everything has to happen just so. See, God's plan is always fulfilled to the tiniest of the details. What it must have been like to have seen Jesus' countenance and his disposition here when faced with this threat, people telling him, your life is on the line. How resolved he was and determined to carry out what the Lord had sent him to do. What a perfect model for us of his own teaching. If you look back at chapter 12 in verse 4 of Luke, when Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The Lord Jesus was settled in his willingness to follow this place, this pace, this plan that the Lord had for him to follow, even at the expense of his own life. To look at his strength and majesty leaves us really in awe. I just picture Jesus here, and it's so different than the portrayal of Jesus in so many of the pictures, the artist's rendition of what Jesus must have looked like or acted like. You watch some of the movies that portray him, and he comes across so weak and so feminine. And then you read a passage like this, fearlessly standing before the most powerful people in the day with his life on the line, and he calls the guy a fox. It's interesting also that Jesus seems to have believed himself to be indestructible. Reminds me of like a teenager, the attitude that they have where they feel like they can just go live it up without any sense or awareness of potential consequences that might come against them. Jesus wasn't blind the way a teenager is to the potential consequences. It's that he recognized rightly that there's a God that oversees everything, such that as he follows God's way, there's nothing that can come against him except for those things that God places there. And he'll live and be healthy and have everything go according to plan as long as God wants it to go according to plan. See, he was resting in the sovereignty of God. There were other times in his life that his life was on the line as well. Luke chapter 4, verse 28 to 30, for example, after teaching in Nazareth and reading from the scroll of Isaiah that was handed to him and saying, "Today the scripture is fulfilled," referring to these messianic texts, is that all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But what's it say in verse 30? But passing through their midst, he went his way. They couldn't touch him. Or after teaching about his oneness with the Father, in John chapter 10, verse 39, it says, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and yet he eluded their grasp." You see, we can face any hostility against us or obstacle to the gospel in our lives, however impossible it might seem, and know that nothing can touch us unless it is according to God's purpose in our lives. We can have that same confidence in the working of a sovereign God who holds all things from beginning to end in his hand. So while God is certainly in control of all of these things, even of the slightest movements of the Pharisees and of Herod, these conspirators, we find as we walk further in this text, will get their wish. Jesus will leave Perea. He will head down into Jerusalem and eventually die. It's what these people wanted. But it was going to be on his timetable, according to his plan, and not theirs. But there is a sense, as we move on into verse 34 and 35 here, that things didn't have to come to this. Now, this is a strange way of saying it, because we just acknowledged God's purposes and his unchangeableness in his plans. And yet there's a sense in which it didn't have to come to this. It didn't have to come to rejecting the Messiah and the judgment that would come to the Israelites. And that brings us to the second point, which is the Lord's yet unmet desire to gather Jerusalem together as a hen gathers her chicks or her brood to herself. You see, Jesus desired to gather the nation to himself as her Lord, as her King and her ruler. One day he'll have it. It may have been avoided then, but it says in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because it's protected, because it's safe. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. The day hasn't come yet. Or in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3 to 6, it will come about that he who is left in Zion will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, then the Lord will create over the whole area a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And we could go on and on and on reading of the promises to the nation Israel of the Lord's protection when the Messiah finally comes and rules and reigns over the land and over her people. And how often the Lord, during his life and ministry, presented this to the people, saying, "The kingdom is at hand." Even John the Baptist, in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, said, "Make way, make yourselves ready, repent, be baptized. The king is coming." And the evidence of the power of the kingdom was undeniable. He repeatedly was offering himself, whether as king or just giving himself, as the gospel. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, Jesus cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Or Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." How often, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I called to you. How often I offered myself to you, and yet, here's the tragedy, you wouldn't have it. It says at the end of verse 34. This word, in the New American Standard here, where it says you wouldn't have it, is the same word for Jesus' desire to gather Jerusalem's children to himself. It's the word for wishing or desiring. Even as the Lord, on the one hand, desires this, the nation, on the other, didn't. They didn't allow for it. They didn't want it. And so much of this comes down to the religious leadership who represented the nation. They guided the people in their attitude against him. They were manipulative. Ultimately, they gave a verdict about the Lord when he performed the miracles. He does this in the power of the ruler of the demons, of Beelzebul. And eventually, it was them who rallied the people together against the Lord to kill him. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What an intense lament here the Lord offers. Whenever you see in Scripture the language like this, where it's repeated, "Oh, Israel, Israel," or "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," it really brings a certain intensity to it. It shows his heart is involved in what he's saying here. You see, Jesus is revealing God's heart of compassion, God's desire to really intimately care for and guide and nurture his people. And it's fascinating that he even compares himself to a hen. It's not a real flattering comparison for yourself, but he compares himself to a hen. Why? Because you can picture with the threats and the dangers of a storm or a fox coming along, the hen being able to gather her chicks together and nestle them under her wing to protect them. That's how the Lord pictures himself here. An amazing description of the character of our God. But what happens? The people reject it. You wouldn't have it. You didn't want it. I wanted it and you didn't want it. And so what is the result, the consequence for Jerusalem? "But your house is left to you desolate," he says. Matthew adds the word, "It's forsaken." Your house is forsaken. The nation was abandoned by God. It's like the ultimate final disaster that could possibly come upon her. Imagine the nation of Israel wandering through the wilderness in the Exodus after leaving Egypt and having this tabernacle, which was to be the place of God's presence among the people, abandoned. Or Solomon builds a temple and has this place where God's presence can be with the people. And the promise is all throughout Scripture that God would be their God and they would be to him his people. And yet what happens? But in their rejection, the Lord turns them over. Now, just as he did in the days of the captivity in Babylon or even Assyria, in Jeremiah in those days, chapter 12, verse 7 says, "I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my inheritance, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies." He says, furthermore, quoting from Psalm 118, which is what we read earlier this morning, You will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their time was up. The patience of the Lord had reached its limit. The hourglass had run out. And so the Lord pronounces this temporary judgment against the nation of Israel. This was first seen in 70 AD when Rome laid siege to Jerusalem, destroying its temple, tearing down its walls. Josephus, the historian that lived in those days, claimed that over 1 million people were killed in that siege, mostly Jews. 97,000 Jews were captured or enslaved, and most of the others ran off and hid in the wilderness. The emperor of Rome at the time, Titus, reportedly refused afterward to accept a victory wreath, and this is what he said: there is no merit in vanquishing people forsaken by their own God. Luke chapter 21, verse 24 says this: they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so you have this temporary, as it says in Romans 11, 25, this hardening that came upon the nation of Israel for a time. For a time. Until the time of the Gentiles is complete. Until, as it says in Romans there, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. You have the people of Israel left with this tragic situation where they have all the trappings and the formalities of a religion once real, given to them by God, empty of God. You go to Israel today and that's what you'll see. Lots of stuff on the outside, lots of festivities, lots of show, but no God. Forsaken. You will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day will come. The day will come when the Lord changes their hearts, when Christ returns and causes them to embrace him as Messiah. Also in Romans 11, verse 26 and 27, it says, all Israel will, speaking of this time of the Lord's return, be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God will have his way with Jerusalem eventually. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 says this: it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two-thirds will be cut off and perish. Just speaking of this time that we're talking about here, where Jesus is rejected and the people are sent away, they're taken captive, the Lord has forsaken them in this sense. And he says, then I will bring the third part through the fire, that is the remnant, and then they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It'll happen. That day will come. God's covenant promises to his people will be fulfilled. You can count on it. Now, having looked at the text, I want to make a few observations then about how these things relate, about God's sovereignty in terms of working out the details, even of Christ's own life, ministry, and death, and the rejection of him which leads to these things, which would have included sin, how God could be sovereign over all those things and yet at the same time love those people who he is sovereignly over, who are rejecting him and lament over the fact that they don't want him. How can these things all work together? Now, just like that umbrella at the bottom of the lake was never grabbed hold of and taken up so that it could be observed in all of its details, we've got 7 minutes. I'm not going to get to everything and answer every question, and even if we had all the time in the world, I wouldn't be able to answer every question that we have. But I think we can begin just by making observations from this passage, how these things work together. And the first is to affirm God's sovereignty over everything, including the world's foxes, that is, the evil people in the world, over the devil, over everything that comes against the Lord's character and His will, His purposes and plans. God is sovereign over everything. Nothing can thwart His plan. Nothing can come against Him. The second observation is that the Lord is compassionate, even so as to compare Himself to a hen, which is why He reveals Himself to us. It's why He tells us in His Word what is truth. It's His compassion that leads Him to communicate truth and righteousness to us by way of His Word. It's His compassion that led Him to send His Son in the first place and then warn us against violating this Word given to us, even graphically describing the consequences that come to those who don't obey. Third, from this passage we see clearly that the Lord will hold people accountable for their sins, for their rebellion, for their refusal to want what He is offering, even though He's in control. Because He holds us accountable not to His sovereign purposes and plans that we can't even know. That's not how He holds us accountable. He holds us accountable to what He has told us. He holds us accountable to what He has revealed to us. He told these people, come. Right? I'm offering myself to you. The kingdom is at hand. Repent. Make yourself ready. It's yours. And by that refusal on the part of the people, they're held accountable. Because He's revealed to us what He expects. Because He's revealed to us what is truth, He holds us accountable. God will never judge a man for not doing what He determined they wouldn't do. It doesn't work like that. Yes, God's sovereign, but He never will blame us for not doing what He controlled us not to do. That's not how it ever works out in the Scriptures. We're talking about two completely different levels. God's control of everything, and yet we're accountable on the level that He interacts with us on. Here's where this leads us, is that man cannot blame God's sovereignty for their sin. Man can never sin and then say, but You made me do it. Or how can You still find fault with me if Your will led me this direction? We can never do that. So where does the sin come from? 1 John says it doesn't come from God. The sin arises from within us. We're held accountable to the will that God has revealed to us, to His character and what is truth and right, because we don't want it. We're held accountable because our will is bent against Him. Our desires are what lead our actions and our decisions that we make. That's what we're held accountable for. That's why people are judged. Let's just look at a few examples of how this truth and these things working together are seen all over the place in Scripture. John chapter 10, verse 24 and 28. How long will you keep us in suspense? The people asked Jesus. If You are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these bear witness of Me, but you don't believe, because you are not My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them. So He says, I'm communicating to you powerfully by way of My miracles and power and teaching that I am in fact the Christ. I have told you plainly, and yet you don't believe. They're held accountable because the evidence is in front of them. The Lord has communicated it to them. He's revealed Himself to them, and yet they refuse it. That's why they're judged. But notice the connection here. Why don't they believe? There's something on another level, way up here, that's also going on. They're not His what? They're not His sheep. My sheep, when they see this message communicated, when they hear My teaching and see the miracles, they hear My voice, and I know them. And they follow after Me, and I give eternal life to them. Look at another one, chapter 22, verse 22 of Luke. Speaking of what ultimately Judas would do, Jesus says this, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. judgment pronounced upon the one who betrays, but the betrayal fitting exactly into the Lord's perfect and precise plans. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you all know. You all saw it, you all heard him teach, you all saw the miracles. It was clear. This man was delivered up. This is after he died, so they're looking in hindsight back at the fact that he died and how it came about. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Again, here you have up here, God in control. God determined these things to happen as they did. And yet, notice how he turns it. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, speaking to these Jews. You turned him over to the Roman soldiers to kill him. You are accountable for what you did, even though God's in control. Even though it all happened according to God's predetermined plan. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, one last passage. Truly in this city, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. That is, yet all these people gathered together against Jesus. They'll be held accountable for that, right? I mean, they're rebelling against God's clear will. That is, his revealed character, what he would have them do in terms of repent and embrace the Christ. And yet they're doing whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. It's tough. These are tough things. It brings us back to where we began in Romans 9. How can he find fault with us if it's all according to his will? Why not go in the direction of a determinism and a fatalism and just let it all go and just sit back on our hands? And the answer is that the Lord is different than us, right? He is creator. He is the potter. We are the clay. We're creatures. We live by the rules that he sets for us. And we don't point them back to him and say, Lord, you have to do things our way. It just doesn't work that way. But as it is, the Lord works his plan, even in the death of Christ, the most horrible sin ever, the most horrible sin ever committed. He works his plan by means of people's desires and decisions. You see, Jesus was killed by people that were doing what they wanted to do. The Lord never violates somebody's will in the sense of making them do something. You will kill the Christ, even though you love him and want to follow him. That never happens that way. The Lord works with the person's will, not against it. The person is naturally bent to hate the Lord. They want to follow after their own desires, their selfishness, and so on. And so he uses the evil desires of the sinner, or the devil, or Herod, the fox, for his good purposes. And that's what it means in Romans 8:28. For the Lord to work all things together, all things, for good. This is the God that we serve, holding everything together in his hands. And the fact that he is sovereign doesn't lead us, as we understand God's word, to sit on our hands and wait for some work of God to change us. What we do is we hear the message, we hear the gospel, we hear the truth explained, and it moves us. See, even as Paul says in Romans 1:16, it's the gospel, the word of God, that is powerful to change hearts, to save souls. And that's what we're about. We have to be about the word of God. See, the Lord uses means in order to accomplish his sovereign ends. So far from just sitting back and doing nothing, we pursue him with all of our effort, all of our lives. We want to be found blameless in these things. Thankfully, he is good enough to us to give us direction and truth, and to give us his Son, and to point to us, and to be compassionate enough, to be patient enough to wait for us to come, at least for now. But there is a time when the hourglass runs out, as it did for Jerusalem. And I just pray that in our lives we would entrust ourselves to the Lord before it's too late for us. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of worship. You have revealed yourself to us in great ways. In our flesh, we reject so many of the things that you communicate about yourself to us. And yet by your grace, you open our hearts to see these things and to treasure them. Lord, help us to put aside every vain thought of what we think God ought to be like and to embrace you as you are. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in us to help teach us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.